Thank you, worship team. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn back to the text that was read. Actually, we'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. There's a couple of verses that I'd like to read from Deuteronomy chapter 31. As you're doing that, just to remind you, tonight we do have an evening service. We have an evening service every Sunday here at the church. We'd welcome you to come out to that. But next Sunday night, a week from tonight, we don't have an evening service, and that's because of the Santa Claus parade that takes place here in town. But we do have a ministry next Sunday night. We're going to hand out 1,000 cups of hot chocolate with gospel tracts and things like that, information about our church. We'd love you to be part of that. So if you want to be involved in that ministry, please join us next Sunday night. Also, we have a Christmas float that we're actually putting into the parade, and we need some volunteers to be working on the float and to be part of that float. There's a sign-up sheet for that at the back, so please make sure you do that this morning. We only have 1 week left. Deuteronomy 31, I want to read verses 16 to 22, and we'll go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16 to 22. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I've made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they'll say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they've done, because they've turned to other gods. Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know that what they are inclined to do even today, before I brought them into the land that I swore to give." So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we just want to thank you for the songs you put in our hearts, the songs you put on our lips, the songs that are to declare your glory, not only to your people, but to the nations. I pray, Lord, that as we take a look at the song of Deuteronomy 32 this morning, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would challenge us and change us and transform us, Father. Give us the grace to have ears to hear. As you've said so many times in your word, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Father, speak to us. Glorify yourself. Feed our souls. Give us the grace, dear Father, to hear from you today, to have our hearts touched by you, changed by your truth, that your truth, Lord, would be a fire burning within us, that, Lord, we would allow your word to guide us and to speak to us every single moment of every single day, and we'll be careful to give you all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. In his book, Rebuilding Your Broken World, author Gordon MacDonald suggests at least 25 questions that we can all ask ourselves that'll help us to develop some level of accountability. Now, if we really want to grow, we should all be willing to answer those questions honestly. So let me just go through some of these questions. How is your relationship with God right now? What have you read in the Bible in this past week? What has God said to you in that reading? How has he spoken? Where do you find yourself resisting him these days? What specific things are you praying for in regards to yourself? What are the specific tasks facing you right now that you consider incomplete? What habits defeat you? What have you read in the secular press this week? We've read a lot, haven't we? What general reading are you doing? What have you done to rest? How are you doing with your spouse, with your kids? If I were to ask your spouse about your state of mind, or about your state of spirit, or about your state of conduct, what would their response be? Are you sensing spiritual attacks from the enemy right now? If Satan were to try to invalidate you as a person or as a servant of Jesus Christ, how might he do it? Which areas of your life would he expose? What is the state of your sexual perspective? Are you being tempted? Are you dealing with fantasies? What kind of entertainment are you watching? Where are you financially right now? Are things under control? Are you under anxiety? Are you in great debt? Are there any unresolved conflicts in your circle of relationships at this particular moment in time? And if so, what are you prepared to do to resolve them? When was the last time you spent with a good friend of your own gender? What kind of time have you spent with anyone who's an unbeliever this past month? What challenges do you think you're going to face in the coming week, in the coming month? What are you doing to prepare yourself for them? What would you say your fears are at this present time? Are you sleeping well? What three things are you most thankful for? Do you like yourself at this point in your pilgrimage? And the last one is this. What are your greatest confusions about your relationship with God? Now, those are all very good and very thought-provoking questions. And I think I can see that in answering them all honestly, how we'd all be kept to a greater level of spiritual accountability. Guys, listen to me. When we come to the end of our lives, or near to the end of years of ministry, I suppose we're all going to ask ourselves this important question, and it is a critically important question. We should ask ourselves this question all the time. What has the Lord done through me that's of any eternal value? That is a critical question. I think Moses must have been thinking about that very same thing when he wrote the majestic Psalm 90. He says this, the years of our lives are 70 or even 80 by reason of strength, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days aright, that we might get a heart of wisdom. He's thinking about that, right? He concludes by saying this, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, Lord, establish the work of our hands. I pray that all the time. God, establish the work of my hands. Bless my work for your honor, for your glory, and for your praise. As Moses came to the end of his life, God revealed to him that in the future, the nation of Israel would break their covenant with him. They'd prostitute themselves with the false gods of the Canaanites. You see that in Deuteronomy 31:16. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they're entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I've made with them. As a result, in judgment, God says that he was going to bring all kinds of evil against his people. And we read that in Deuteronomy 31, verse 19 to 21. And so God tells Moses to write a song, and that he was to teach this, that they were to teach this song to their children as a warning about what happens to us when we decide to forsake the Lord our God and follow after the false gods of this world. And so Moses wrote this second song. The first song he wrote was in Exodus 15. Remember when God brings them through the Red Sea and they get to the other side and the sea swallows up the Egyptians that are following them? And Moses sits down and he writes an amazing song and they sing it. They sing this song of Moses. And this is the second song. And God wanted Israel to remember and to sing Deuteronomy chapter 2 down throughout their generations. But this was a song that Israel probably wished they could forget. This is a song they did not want to remember, right? Now, we don't know the tune of Moses' song, but God wanted it to stay in the minds of the Israelites forever. And guess what? Someday, you and I are going to hear this song. We're going to hear it sung, because in Revelation chapter 15, the Apostle John saw the saints in heaven singing the song of Moses, praising God for his greatness, his power, his glory, his righteousness, his truth, and his holiness. He says this, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. These are the saints and the angels. And the song of the Lamb saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous deeds have been revealed. Praise God, guys. Praise God. This song in Deuteronomy chapter 32 teaches us that if we're going to avoid turning away from God, if we're going to be the people that God has saved us to be, then we should remember to sing songs that tell us about who God is, that tell us about who we are, so that we learn to appreciate everything that he's done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, it would take all kinds of sermons to work our way through the song in detail, but there are three lessons that I want to draw to your attention today. And the first one is this: God wants us to remember and to sing spiritual songs that warn us of the dangers of turning away from him. That's what he wants. When God told Moses that in the future the nation of Israel would break his covenant and that they would prostitute themselves with foreign gods, Moses must have felt that his entire life work was going up in flames. He'd put up with hardships and complaining and grumbling and criticism and disobedience and rebellion from these people for 40 years. But his hope was that no doubt once they entered into the promised land that they would finally become the kingdom of priests. They'd finally become the holy nation that God promised they would be in Exodus 19, where he says this: "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." But now, instead of that being true, Moses hears this grievous word that after his death, Israel was going to forsake God. They were going to turn to follow other gods. And that's why God gave Moses this song. It was to teach the nation of Israel about who he is. And it was to warn them about the consequences of turning away from him. Guys, listen to me. We all need to hear that, do we not? You know what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3? "See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, even as it's called today, so that you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Now, even though God had prophesied that Israel would turn to idolatry, it wasn't inevitable that everyone would do that if they simply heeded the warning of God. That's what they needed to do. God is telling them about the judgment that he's going to pour out upon them if they forsake them, about what he's going to do to them if they don't follow him with all their hearts. And guys, listen to me. When God tells us in his word what the future holds, he doesn't tell us that so that we can drop our nifty little prophecy charts. He does it so that we will take heed to his warnings and so we won't fall into the sins that will happen in the future. It's to drive us to greater obedience to Christ. For example, let me give you an example. In Matthew 24, Jesus says that in the future, there's going to be a time of great apostasy, and many professing believers are going to fall away. Listen to what Jesus says. Let me read it. Actually, let me find the right verse here. He says this: "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of lawlessness that will be increased, the love of most will grow cold." The Apostle Paul says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he warns that some of these very same people in the coming ages, in the coming years, are going to be deceived by the Antichrist. They're going to follow lies. They're going to believe lies. They're going to fall away. But knowing that doesn't mean that it's inevitable that you and I are going to be part of that great future apostasy. Not at all. Instead, it's given to us in order that we ourselves would remain on guard not to fall into spiritual deception, that we would remain alert, on guard. It's a means of grace that God uses to drive us to greater love, to greater faith, to greater fear, to greater obedience to Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses calls upon heaven and earth to let his teaching be as refreshing as the rain that falls upon the earth. But the bulk of that song in Deuteronomy 32 describes fearful judgment that's coming and not refreshing showers. And so how do you link that up? Well, it's like I just said, warnings and descriptions of future judgment are a means of grace to us. If we take heed to the warning, it'll be a blessing. It's like this: if I told you, listen, we're going to Niagara Falls, but don't get anywhere near the edge. You get near the edge, you might fall over. Many people have fallen over in the past, and guess what? Many more people are going to fall over in the future and die. So stay away from the edge. That predictive warning is a blessing if you do what? If you listen to it. Isn't that not true? It becomes a blessing to you. If you listen to it, you're going to walk away from the edge and you're going to be safe. That's exactly what these warnings are for the future. That's the intent of this song in Deuteronomy chapter 32. One way to take heed to the warning of future apostasy, listen to me, is to sing spiritually and doctrinally rich songs as we gather together week after week in this church. I believe that that's primarily accomplished through the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word is critical here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, right? God speaks through the preaching of his word. But the songs we sing, and we should be singing the roof off this place. We really should, guys. I'm amazed sometimes. I don't look around, but I'm amazed. We should be singing songs that drive us to worship God for who he is. We're going to be doing that for eternity. We're going to be worshiping God for the great God that he is. We should be doing that right now. I thank God for the ministry of worship in this church. I thank God for your son, Paul, Grant and Helen, and for the faithful ministry he has done in this church with the songs that he's chosen over these last 8 to 10 years. Rich songs, spiritually rich and healthy songs. Let me move into my second point. The songs we remember and sing ought to remind us about who God is and about who we are. John Calvin opens up his Institutes of the Christian Religion with these words. He says, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." And somebody has written in response to that, "These decisive words set the limits of Calvin's theology and condition every subsequent statement." In other words, in one short statement, John Calvin summed up everything he was going to say for the next 1,500 pages in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. True and sound wisdom consists of knowing God and knowing ourselves as revealed in Scripture. And so, number one, the songs we remember and sing ought to tell us about who God is. I want you to take a look at the first few words of verse 3 in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Listen to what it says. "For I'll proclaim the name of the Lord." Now, God's name simply refers to all that he is. His name is but the sum of all of his glorious attributes. His name is his person as it's revealed in Scripture. And I don't have the time this morning to work through this song verse by verse, but there are seven truths, I think, that we find in Deuteronomy 32 that tell us about who God is. And the first one is this. We find it actually in 31, chapter 31. God is Yahweh, our great covenant-keeping God. Look at chapter 31, verse 1 and 2. "So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, 'I'm 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan.'" Now, the word Lord there in verse 2 translates God's covenant name, Yahweh, the name that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush when he told Moses to go and tell the Israelites, "I am who I am. Tell the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." It was that name, Yahweh, that God used to promise Israel that he would deliver them from slavery in Egypt. God is the great covenant-keeping God. That's what that word means. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus claimed that name for himself, did he not? When he's debating with the Jews, and he answers them in John chapter 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus, I'm Yahweh. I am the great covenant-keeping God. What I say, I will do. Every single word I have spoken, Jesus says, I will bring to pass. That is the great comfort we have in knowing Jesus Christ, in knowing God. He is a faithful covenant-keeping God. Not one promise of God is ever going to fail. Praise God for that. Moses also says in verse 3 that we're to ascribe greatness to our God. Only God is great. I mean, who among the gods is like him? He's majestic in holiness. He's awesome in glory. He works wonders. Is there anyone who compares with Yahweh? Even the greatest and most powerful of human leaders are nothing in comparison to him. I mean, you remember the story of King Nebuchadnezzar? He honestly believed that he was great as the ruler and the builder of Babylon, but God humbled him and made him act like a wild animal in the fields to eat grass until he finally recognized, according to Daniel 4, verse 25, that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and he gives them to whom he will. Only God is great. God is also described as the rock. The rock. I love that picture of God. I pray about that every day in my life, that God is my rock. He's my rock. It points to his stability, to the unchanging nature of his character. We can trust him. Guys, he is a place of refuge and security for his people. We can build our lives upon him as a sure foundation of our souls. God isn't tossed back and forth by the storms of this life. He's not threatened by the terrors of this world. He's not intimidated by those who are in positions of power and authority or wealth and national leadership. He's not afraid of people who decide to picket a church and persecute his people. He alone is the rock. He alone can be counted on in every single situation. God is the rock of his people. Hallelujah. Praise God. Look at verse 31. Look at it. For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. What's God saying there? Their rock refers to the false gods of the Canaanites. It points to the idols that people trust in, right? Some people trust in money. They think that their money is going to bring them stability and security in life. But listen to me, guys. Millions and trillions and billions of dollars is going to be worthless when you and I die and stand before God. Worthless. Others put their hope in pleasure, thinking that pleasure is going to bring them true satisfaction in life. But those kinds of pleasures start to fade and they disappear as we grow older and die. Is that not true? Still others trust in their relationships with their spouses or their children or their families and their friends. And all those relationships are truly gifts from God. They're blessings to us from him. But they don't last forever. We all know that to be true. Death can rob us of any one of our cherished loved ones in a second, right? Whatever rock we might put our trust in is nothing like the real rock. The great, faithful, covenant-keeping God, he alone ultimately satisfies both for time and eternity. Secondly, God is perfect. He's just and true in all of his ways. He's faithful and righteous. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. This is a great verse. The rock whose way is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. God's ways are how he deals with us as his people. And here it especially applies to God's dealings with the nations of Israel in the wilderness. Guys, think about this. They grumbled and complained and would not submit to his ways for 40 years, even though God faithfully and abundantly provided for them always. And if you've read through that section of Scripture, if you read through the Bible, you will know that the Israelites often accused God of cruelty and unfaithfulness by bringing them into the wilderness to kill them. But God remained faithful. He remained true. But later on, this is what the Lord would say concerning that nation in Psalm 95. For 40 years, I loathed with that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they've not known my ways. Now, let me ask you this question, guys. Let me just ask you this. When you look back over that, who is at fault? God or the people? Was there any error in God? Did he ever fail them? Can we ever accuse God of wrongdoing? Can we do that? Is there any sin in him? No, there's not. The Bible tells us that God is perfect. He's just. He's patient. He's faithful. He's righteous. That's the kind of God you and I need to be singing about. That's the kind of God you and I need to put our hope in. A faithful, just, righteous, patient, perfect God. Amen? Amen. Number three, God is our Father who bought us, made us, and established us. You see that in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your Father who created you, who made you and established you? That's an amazing statement. Now, there are a few times in the Old Testament that God reveals himself as Israel's father, but more often than not, it mentions them as God's son. God was Israel's father because he brought them together into existence as a nation. But under the new covenant, we see this in a much greater way, do we not? In Jesus Christ, God has become our Heavenly Father through faith. The Bible says this, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery, you fall back again into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Is that not an amazing statement? If you know Jesus Christ this morning, you have received the spirit of adoption. You are God's child. You can call out to him and say, Abba, Father. No matter what you face in life, He's your Father. That's such great comfort to me. He bought me. He recreated me in Jesus Christ. He established me. What peace, what security, what comfort, right? He's never going to leave his people. He's never going to abandon us. I think, but there's another side to that truth. As our Father, God deserves our faithful loyalty. Is that not true? Remember what he says through Malachi? A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? As our heavenly Father, God has the right of ownership. We owe him our total allegiance and submission. We need to bow down to him as he's revealed himself to us in Scripture. Number four, God is the Most High. He's sovereign over all the nations, and he chose his people to be his portion and his inheritance. Look at verse 8. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the numbers of the sons of God. I think Paul was thinking about that in Acts chapter 17, 26, when he says this, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. What God is saying there and what Paul is saying there is that God is sovereign. God is in control, right? He brings rulers up and he brings them down. He establishes one nation and brings another one to an end. Even as we read in Psalm 46 this morning, come, behold the works of the Lord, how he's brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I'm God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. What the psalmist is saying there is, take a look at all the things that are happening in our world, and even in our lives, the things that seem destructive, the things that seem productive. And as you're looking at all those things, remember this. God speaks. He says, be still, my son. Be still, my daughter. And know that I am God. Know that I'm God. No matter what you're facing in life, why can I be still? Why can you be still as a Christian? Because we know that this sovereign God, this almighty God, has chosen us to be his inheritance, his prized possession. That's why Asaph could say, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Guys, we can be still. We can praise his name. He's the sovereign God. Number five, God is a loving, faithful God who cares for, guides, and sustains us as his people. Look at verse 10, Deuteronomy 32. I love these words. He found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd, and milk from the flock, with the fat of lambs and rams and Bashans and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. What do those verses teach us? They chronicle how God had found Israel in a howling desert wasteland, right? Like he found you and me in a howling desert wasteland. How he cared for them, how he guarded them as the apple of his eye, how like an eagle carefully hovering over its young, God had tenderly cared for his people. He'd watched over them, right? He fed them with the produce of the field, with oil from the rock. He provided them with abundant flocks and food and wine. And let me ask you this morning, if you know Jesus Christ, has God not done the very same things for us? Has he not provided us with all kinds of spiritual blessings and physical blessings? Has the Father not proven himself faithful to us time and time and time again? Can I hear an amen from God's people? Has he not done that? Jesus says, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life. Don't worry about it. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or about your body, what you're going to wear. Is not your life more important than food? Is not your body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air, Jesus said. Look at them. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. He says, are you not much more value than they are? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life? He says, why are you anxious about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his glory was arrayed like one of these. But if this is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is today here alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Are you a little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, Jesus says, saying, what are we going to eat? Or what are we going to drink? Or what are we going to wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. Now listen, and yet your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows it. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Hallelujah for that. How could we ever doubt this loving, faithful God who cares for, guides, and sustains us as his people? You know what the problem is with us? Exactly what Jesus said. Oh, you of little faith. That's our problem. It's not God's faithfulness. It's our lack of faith, our lack of trust. Number six, God is the fearful, righteous judge of all those who reject him. That's a major theme in this song. It really is. Guys, you see it in verses 19 to 27. You see it in verses 31 to 35. I'm not going to take the time to read those texts. God's judgment is going to fall on every single person who rejects him. I know that's not a popular message today. Listen, the Bible clearly teaches us this truth. I want you to listen to Revelation chapter 20, what's going to happen in the future. Listen to what it says. These are not my words. This is scripture. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. We're all there. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Guys, if that does not put the fear of God in you, then nothing I ever say from this pulpit ever will. God is a righteous judge. And on that day, there are going to be all kinds of books opened. And everything we've done that is written in those books is our judgment. There's another book that's going to be opened, which is a book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And everybody whose name is written in that book, even though they deserve to be condemned, is going to be saved. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Hallelujah. He's a righteous judge, but he's a glorious Savior and Redeemer. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning, friend? Do you know him? Have you trusted him? Have you put your faith in his blood to save you from your sins? It's your only hope. This not only applies to those who reject him outright, but also to those who claim to be his people, but they don't live for him. They don't honor him. They don't listen to him. They never really love him, or they certainly don't obey him. The Jews claimed to be the people of God, but they weren't. Our only hope for salvation, friends, is found in the satisfaction of the Son of God and the atonement he made for us at the cross. It's not found in ourselves or our religion or our works. It's only found in Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, as taught by Scripture alone. God is the fearful, righteous judge of every single person who rejects him. And finally, God is the only God who kills and gives life, the only God who wounds and who heals, and from whom no man can escape. Look at verse 39. God sums up the bottom line of who he is in that verse. He says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. He says, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there's none that can deliver out of my hand. Since this is who God is, since this is what he's like, the invincible one, the glorious one, the holy one, the faithful one, the kind one, the gracious one, you and I had to fear him. We had to love him and believe him and trust him and follow him and obey him, and we ought to worship him. If we're going to avoid turning away from him and continue to be the people that God has saved us to be, we need to be singing songs that exalt both the greatness and majesty of God. And secondly, we need to remember and sing songs that should remind us of who we are. You remember what Calvin said? Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And what he meant by that was that we need to know ourselves, guys. Listen to me. As the Word of God reveals it, as God's Word reveals it, we can't trust our own judgment. We can't, because the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? How are you going to know yourself, really know yourself? Only through the prism of Scripture. You know, this song jars us by portraying God's greatness and his goodness and his faithfulness. But then it confronts us with Israel's sin. I want you to look at verse 4 and 5. Look at it. The rock, his way is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. And then, after telling us how God tenderly cared for the nation of Israel in verses 7 to 14, verse 15 jars us again. Look at verse 15. But Jeshurun, that's another name for Israel, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. I mean, that's unbelievable. Jeshurun means the upright one. But here it's being used sarcastically of the nation of Israel. After God had tenderly cared for them and lovingly was faithful to them, they should have been holy and upright. But they kicked them. They kicked the gracious shepherd who provided for them, right? You see that in verses 15 to 18. It says this, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. This is not talking about true believers. Right? Because true believers don't do that. They may stumble and fall. I'm going to talk about that in a second. But true believers do not turn away from God completely. These people, these Israelites, they had seen and they had tasted the grace and power of God. They'd seen God's miracles as he poured out the plagues on the nation of Egypt. They saw God deliver them and bring them through the Red Sea. And they're in the wilderness for 40 years. And they see God's faithful provision. But what are they doing the whole time? They're chasing after false gods. And when God saves us as his people, he gives us a new nature, does he not? A nature that wants to know him more deeply. And yet, even as the Apostle Paul laments in Romans chapter 7, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. How many of you know that? How many of you know that you've got two natures inside of you, an old nature and a new nature? How many of you can say with me this morning, sing this song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. How many of you can say that? We can all say, but we can also say this, here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above, right? Guys, the closer that you and I draw to the unapproachable light of God's holy presence, the more we become aware of this remaining corruption that still dwells within us. And so we need to judge our sin. We need to fight our sin. We need to condemn our sin and guard our hearts and walk in moment by moment dependence upon the Lord. See, the songs we sing need to remind us of who God is, and the songs we sing need to remind us of who we are. And then finally, and I'm going to close with this point, I'll be very brief. When we see who God is, and when we see who we are, it will lead us to heartfelt worship because of what this great God has done for us in Jesus Christ. At the end of the song, Moses tells the Israelites to take all these words of warning to heart. Look at verse 46 and verse 47. And I'm going to say the same thing here. As I read these words, I'm speaking these words to myself and to you. Listen to what it says. Take to heart all the words by which I'm warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For this is no empty word for you, but your very life. This is your life. Jonathan Edwards said this, true religion in great part consists in holy affections. In other words, when you and I really know God, it's always going to affect our hearts and our wills and our minds and our understanding. And Moses adds that to obey God's warning through this song isn't just the idle singing of a song. It's not. Guys, this is our life. This is our peace and our power. This is our spiritual prosperity. When you and I start to sing these kinds of songs, it is life to us. That's what he's saying. But the only way that this kind of warning that confronts our sins can become life to us is if God has provided a way to forgive us of our sins and to reconcile us to himself. Would you not agree? God has done that, has he not? Look at verse 43. I think Moses alludes to it. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him. Now listen, and cleanses his people's land. In the Old Testament, atonement was made how? Through the blood of what? Through the blood of animals. Those animals could never take away sin forever, could they? What did those animals do? They pointed to the great sacrifice. They pointed to the only sufficient sacrifice that can take away the sins of mankind, right? That's why John the Baptist would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If we have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and King, our sins are atoned for, and we have been justified by grace. And the Apostle Paul spends the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans talking about that very thing. And you know what his conclusion is in Romans 12, verse 1? In light of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, in light of God's mercy, I urge you, therefore, brothers, to present yourself as what? As a living sacrifice. Holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of what? Of worship. The catalyst for heartfelt worship is when we see and understand the great love that God has for us. It's when we see God as he's revealed himself to us in Scripture. It's when we see ourselves as justly deserving his wrath and his punishment against us because of our sin and rebellion. And it's when we see the surpassing richness of his grace in giving us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the atonement for our sins. Then and only then will you and I ever be moved to heartfelt worship. That's why the ministry of preaching and singing in this church is critical. I know that when this poor man dies and stands before God, and on the day of resurrection when Jesus comes back and everyone is raised from the dead, and that great scene that I read about in Revelation 20 plays out before us, and God is sitting on his throne, and Jesus Christ separates the sheep from the goats. On that day, friend, listen to me, on that day, by mercy and grace alone, I'm going to be on the right side of Jesus, not on his left. I deserve to be on the left. I deserve to be there. I deserve to hear the words, "Depart from me, you who have never obeyed me, but God in mercy and grace has saved me." And when I'm there on that day, and I hear the words of Jesus, "Come, you are blessed by my Father," guys, I'm going to worship God like I've never worshiped God before. I'm going to worship him from my heart. And the time I need to do that is now as well. I need to start worshiping him now. We ought to be a singing church. I pray, listen guys, I pray that God gets a hold of our hearts here. That tonight if you come back to church and you're going to sing these songs that we sing here, that you're going to think of these words, you're going to allow them to worship, move you to worship God. In 1715, Louis XIV of France died. He called himself Louis the Great. His court was the most magnificent in all of Europe. He even planned his funeral to be spectacular. In order to dramatize his greatness, his body was put in a golden coffin. He'd given orders that the cathedral be dimly lit with only one special candle that was set above the coffin. Thousands of people were there, and they were waiting in silence. This golden coffin, one candle right over the coffin so everybody could see the coffin. And then the pastor got up to begin to speak. And he slowly reached down, and he snuffed out the candle, and he said this, "Only God is great." In all our singing and in all our preaching, let us always remember, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, only God is great. We are not great, but we have a great Savior, and His name is Jesus, and He has saved us. We need to cling to Him and trust in Him. We need to hear Him and love Him and obey Him. We need to worship Him alone. With our lips and with our lives, we need to behold our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so, so much for your word. Father, thank you for the song that you gave Moses to teach to the people of Israel, to reveal your glory, to reveal your power, to reveal your awesomeness, to reveal the kind of God you are, to reveal who we are apart from grace, and then to reveal what you've done for us by grace. That's the gospel, Father. That's what we need to be singing. We need to be singing the gospel. I pray that you would help us in this church to be a church that not only preaches the word, but to be a church that sings the gospel, that sings about how great and glorious you are, how holy and righteous and true you are, how you provide for your people, how you care for us and love us and you're faithful to us, and how sometimes we can be so wicked and so disobedient, and how we need to come back to you and rededicate ourselves to you, Father, and surrender our lives to you. Teach us to sing those kinds of songs. Teach us to sing songs that elevate your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell us about the great atonement He made for us at the cross. So that, Father, when we hear those words and as we sing those words, we will be moved to heartfelt worship, that we will be a singing church. We ask these things, Lord, for your glory's sake. We're going to be doing this for all of eternity. Teach us to do it well even now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.